For this message, I would call it playing favorites. And so we're going to start reading there at verse 1. And it says this: "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are not they the ones who are dragging you into the courts? Are not they the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as a lawbreaker. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not commit murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." You know, back in 2006, when the Detroit Tigers put a winning team together for the first time in nearly 20 years, Tiger fever took over our household. Anybody else have that happen to them? Come on, you can admit it. We went to a couple of games. We watched a bunch of them on TV. We each had picked a favorite player with who we kind of identified with. I mean, we loved them all, but each of us chose one that was our favorite that we really kind of supported all year. I picked Carlos Guillen because he scored from second an infield single one time, and I was like, "That's my Tiger right there." Palmer picked Placido Polanco. Peyton picked Maglio Ordóñez because he had the long floppy hair out the back of his cap. I don't remember who Bryce picked that year, but a couple years later, he picked Miguel Cabrera, because Bryce is smarter than all of us. Who'd you pick?
Craig Monroe.
Craig Monroe. All right, maybe you weren't smarter than all of us. But every one of us has a favorite something. You know, whether it's a favorite sports team, a favorite hobby, a favorite song, a favorite artist, something or someone we identify with and we support with all of our hearts. I mean, and sometimes we even do crazy things and spend lots of money to show our allegiance to this favorite whatever. And while it's okay to have a favorite sports star or team or actor or writer, it's not okay to play favorites when it comes to valuing people, which is the primary point of the passage. And it really is summed up well in verse 1, where it says, "Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." Now, at the time that James wrote this, society was greatly structured based on class, ethnicity, nationality, religious background. There was great division between poor and rich, Roman and Jew, working class and clergy, men and women. And as typical, the rich and powerful were honored and the poor and weak were disdained. But I don't think things are a whole lot different than that today. Do you? I mean, in India, there is still a 5-set caste system that has the Brahmins at the top and the Dalits at the bottom, and horrible atrocities are portrayed upon these Dalits every day. They're denied employment, they're denied food, water, medical care. And if a Dalit ever tries to change his social status, whether by trying to get a job that pays a little more than just basically the menial tasks, or tries to move up by marriage, they kill them. And they call it honor killings. But you know, oppression by one people group over another is not limited to India. I mean, there's, in 1993, the so-called Serbian Christian massacred thousands of Bosnian Muslims in the name of religion. And there's been an apartheid system in South Africa that was official for over 50 years and is still going on today. On our own soil, just 100 or so years ago, the Ku Klux Klan killed thousands of people in the name of white supremacy, and you know the organization still exists today. There's been hundreds of cases of racism and favoritism in our world history, which is on every country the face of the earth, even still yet today. Well, why is that? Well, because out of fear, we have a tendency to join forces with those who are like us, and we'll eventually end up considering ourselves better than those different from us. But God never intended for people to consider themselves better than others. Because division, racism, and strife are the only things that result with favoritism. And the gospel does not travel well through those mediums. You're not going to be a great perpetrator of the gospel thinking you're better than somebody else. Dr. Haddon Robinson tells a classic story. It's a true story about Gandhi. And here's what he writes. Says, in his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi wrote that during his student days, he read the gospel seriously and considered converting to Christianity. He believed in his teachings of Jesus that he could find the solution to the caste system which was dividing the people of India. So one Sunday, he decided to attend services at a nearby church and talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. When he entered the sanctuary, however, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go worship with his own people. Gandhi left the church and never returned. If Christians have caste differences, he said, I might as well remain a Hindu. That usher's prejudice not only betrayed Jesus, but also turned a person away from trusting him as Savior. See, Jesus did not come to create divisions, but rather to destroy them. Galatians 3:28 says this, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this scripture is not a statement supporting socialism or gender dysphoria. If you're a male, you're a male. If you're a female, you're a female. Always have been, always will be. God made you exactly how he wanted to for his purposes, and he will use you for his glory. You can know that if you'll trust him. Galatians 3:28 is just saying that in Christ, we're all equal. The man has no advantage over the woman. The Jew has no advantage over the Gentile. The owner has no advantage over the employee. Now, this revelation would have been earth-shattering in James's day because Jews were always taught that they were God's chosen people and so that they were better or more special to God than the Gentiles. But Christ's mission was not to elevate Jews over Gentiles, but rather to make them one people group in him. Ephesians 2:14 says this, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. And this truth is the mystery of the gospel. Ephesians 3:6, Paul says, the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. It has always been God's objective to bring all people together in unity under Christ. So if God shows no favoritism, what in the world do we have any business showing any kind of favoritism? Look at verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Do you ever show favoritism? No. That's good. But for the rest of us, we're going to take a little test. What would you do right now if a stranger just walked in and went down and sat on the back bench over there? My guess is if we saw him, we would probably smile. And we'd probably get back to our worship time. And I think that would be an appropriate response. What would you do if President Trump walked in and sat back there? My guess is we'd probably have to stop the service and all go make time to meet and greet. And maybe some would want their picture taken with them. Why the different response? Why does one person get our complete attention while the other goes mostly unnoticed? How do you think Jesus would respond if he was sitting here?
He would say, continue with your service.
You know, I don't know what he'd do, but I know he'd treat each person the same, whatever he would do. Because as Acts 10:34 says, God is no respecter of persons. How about you with your kids or family members? Do you prefer some over others? Jacob made that mistake in the Bible. Preferring his son Joseph above all his other sons, and Joseph's mother, Rachel, above all his other wives, which only led to jealousy, strife, deceitfulness, and attempted murder. And Jacob lived out the last several years of his life in despair of thinking that his favored son was dead. This true story and others, scripture gives us clear warning not to play favorites. On the contrary, we're actually to love all people well. Has anyone seen the movie A Beautiful Day, the Mr. Rogers story? It's a pretty good movie. Learned a lot. Mr. Rogers loved people. He was true. That what you saw on TV, those of us who grew up with him, that's really who he was. It didn't matter if you were a sick child on a Make-A-Wish adventure or a celebrity who stopped by to the show, Mr. Rogers gave time and value to everyone that he met. Many times the producers would get really frustrated because he would spend so much time talking to the people just about life and trying to encourage them. They're trying to get things done on a schedule. In fact, his family had to hire a former Secret Service agent to help him tactfully break away from the crowds of people that always wanted to talk to him on the street that he was more than willing to spend several hours with just talking to. Yeah, not me. Being like that's not easy, though, is it? Because it doesn't come natural to most of us. Our human nature tends to gravitate towards self-love and protection. That's why we tend to give the President Trumps of the world more preferential treatment than the ordinary Joes. But preferential treatment of some people over others is very dangerous thinking. It's actually led to some of the greatest atrocities the world has ever known. All the great genocides of history were caused by the elevation of one people group over another, of favoritism. It's this underlying presumption that led a man named Adolf Hitler to dupe millions of young Germans to believe that they were superior to the rest of the world. They were the superior race and everybody else was inferior, especially those who were handicapped or Jewish. And this thinking eventually led to the Holocaust and World War II, which resulted in the deaths of 75 million people worldwide. Can you see why God hates favoritism? We need to see all people as having great value because they do, because they're created in the image of God. That includes criminals. That includes Muslims. That includes Hindus. That includes abortion doctors. That includes the angry, the mentally ill, the prostitutes, the homeless people. They all have value because they were created in the image of God. Have you ever seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life? You had to have seen that one, haven't you? That's a great movie. It's a story of a man named George Bailey who devoted his life to helping the common people in his hometown. And he sacrificed his dreams of traveling the world, his dreams of going to college and becoming an architect, even his hope to take his wife on a honeymoon, all to help the town in their plight against the evil rich tycoon, Mr. Potter. George didn't play favorites. He was willing to help anyone in need, from Victoria, the town hussy, to his derelict Uncle Billy. George gave value to everyone, and his selfless help of others eventually led to him into a very precarious situation. And in the end, when all seemed lost for him, the whole town, all the people came and rallied to his defense and delivered him, proving that friends and relationships, even with the poor, are much more valuable than money and power. Because ultimately, it's the poor and the common that have the most to give, because they tend to be rich in love and faith. Look at verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? You know, don't you find it's kind of tempting to try to avoid the poor? The poor in finances, the poor in health, the poor in personality. They can be very draining, can't they, on our time, our talent, our treasure. But to do so only robs us of some what would be our greatest blessings. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about how God has given everyone gifts in the body of Christ. And contrary to our thinking, he has made it so that the weaker gifts actually have greater honor. 1 Corinthians 12:22 says this, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable we treat with special honor. And God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it. Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. We tend to think of the poor and the downtrodden as dangerous, don't we? But it's actually the rich that are dangerous. Look at verse 6. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are not they the ones who are dragging you into court? Are not they the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of to whom you belong? There's a guy who used to live in my neighborhood, Harry Seagard. Good guy. Owned a business called Gencal Construction. So Harry had quite a bit of money. He had the nicest house in our neighborhood. Our neighborhood was an upper middle class neighborhood. You guys have been there. Some of you have over on Corvette. But Harry moved. He had a lot of money. He could afford to do it. He moved up to Somerset, which was definitely a step up. That was, pushing million-dollar homes and very nice neighborhood, and kind of lost track of Harry for a while. And I ran into him a few years later, and he was actually living back in a neighborhood more like ours again over in Granville. And I said, "What? Why did you move out of Somerset?" He said, "Todd, I had so much trouble there. I got into a dispute with my neighbor. He was so angry with me because he thought I trespassed onto his property with some landscaping that I had done. And he took me to court and he sued me. And he said, worst thing I ever did was move out of that house in Jenison and move up into Somerset." That was his testimony. But not only are the rich can be dangerous, the religious can be dangerous. I remember a long time ago, probably 20 years ago, and I think I may have shared this story before. I apologize, but I'm sure most of you have forgotten it, and some of you haven't heard it. So one time I decided me and my friend were going to go down to the Marilyn Manson concert when he was in town, and we were going to witness to the people coming into the concert. And I was scared. I remember I was home and I was with Chris, and we had our three little boys, and we're kind of looking at each other and like, am I gonna return? Am I gonna make it back? And this thought came to me, and I said, "Hon, you know, it was never the poor and the downtrodden that were hurting people in the Bible. It was always the rich and the powerful." And we went down there, and it turned out to be one of the greatest nights of my life. And I'll share the story if you want the details. Just come see me. But it was an incredible evening. And I think about that. It's like, you know, who killed Christ? Was it the poor and the needy? It wasn't, was it? It was the rich, the religious, and powerful of the day. So why in the world, James says, would you favor them? You know, we shouldn't show favoritism to anyone, whether the rich or poor. When judging a dispute, consider the facts carefully and make a fair judgment, even if the matter is between your close friend and an enemy. If your friend is wrong, confront him. Don't side in his favor just because he's your friend. People have gotten into a lot of trouble doing that. The Bible says that wounds from a friend can be trusted. You show favoritism in any matter, you break the law of God. And if you break a part of the law, you break the whole law. Verse 9 through 11 says, "You are no different than a murderer or an adulterer in God's sight." This is how strongly God despises us showing favoritism, because favoritism ultimately results in judgment. Kristen Holmberg tells a great story of this truth. She says this, "Once when my children were squabbling and came to me to tattle on each other, I took each child aside separately to hear their account of the problem. Since both were guilty, at the end of our chat, I asked them each what they felt would be an appropriate, fair consequence for their siblings' actions. Both suggested swift punishment for the other. To their surprise, I instead gave them each the consequence they had intended for their sibling. Suddenly, each child lamented how unfair the sentence seemed now that it was visited upon them, despite having deemed it appropriate when it was intended for the other. My kids had shown the kind of judgment without mercy that God warns against." That's a great illustration of James' point in verses 12 and 13. If you look at that, it says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So whenever you judge others, consider how you would like to be judged, with mercy or without. That's why James in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "For in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Are you withholding yourself from right now from someone because you feel they did you an injustice? Maybe they took something from you or said something to you that offended you. Would you be okay with Christ withholding himself from you because you've offended him? Isn't it wonderful that mercy triumphs over judgment? You can only say hallelujah. That God has canceled the written code that stands against us, abolishing it by the blood of Jesus, so that all who believe in him may be judged by mercy and not by the law, because we've all broken the law. And since we've been created in God's image and commanded to walk as Jesus did, can we show others that kind of mercy as well? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you again for your word. Lord, just ask that you would help us not to show favoritism, Lord, because it can be a slippery slope into a lot worse things. Lord, thank you for showing us that. Thank you for the fact that you don't show favoritism, because if you did, none of us would deserve to be with you. But Lord, you have given us mercy over judgment. So we just thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that we would do the same for others. Lord, that you would call, we know there's times that we have to make judgments, Lord, and you did as well. But Lord, we just pray that mercy would be the lens that we do things through that with, Lord, and not condemnation. Thank you that you have given us mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.